Job chapter 33. We're working through the book of Job. And we've come to the speeches of Elihu. And as you remember, Job's speeches ended at chapter 31. And Elihu was there with Job's three friends, and he listened, and he realized they hadn't actually refuted what Job had said. Their accusations against Job were pretty simple, and you've heard this. We've gone over this quite a few times. Job, obviously, you've done something horrible, or these bad things wouldn't be happening to you, because bad things only happen to bad people, Job. Obviously, you're not right with God. Look at all the things going on in your life, how all this tragedy and sadness and poverty and death and all these things, and you've lost everything you own. So obviously, you're just a hypocrite. They went from their suspicions to just false accusations. Well, Elihu heard all this. Job answered their accusations, and he said, I'm right with God. I don't know why this is happening. And he maintained his integrity, and he didn't claim sinlessness, but he did say, in regard to all these things that have come upon me, I haven't done anything to merit this. And so in his speeches, he defends himself. Well, Elihu stood by, and as you notice in Elihu's speeches, he chides Job. He condemns Job. And it's interesting because at the end of the book, we find that the Lord rebukes Job's three friends, but he doesn't rebuke Elihu. And he tells Job's three friends, Job has spoken correctly concerning me. And so a little problem comes up. And you know, these are great things. God puts these in his word for us to ponder and think. So here's the dilemma. Job's three friends spoke amiss. Elihu recognized that. God said Job spoke correctly. And so he rebuked Job's three friends, but he didn't rebuke Elihu. But Elihu said Job was wrong in what he was saying. So how do we reconcile this? How come Elihu wasn't rebuked? We're going to find out, I think. We're going to try to anyway. We're going to read chapter 33 today. 32 is the introduction of Elihu's speeches. We're going to actually go through Elihu's entire defense here and kind of highlight it because we want to get to the main parts in it. But if we were going to title this, we would have to say Elihu is one who speaks for God. So if I was going to put a title on this sermon, it would be Elihu the Prophet. The word prophet, it's a Greek word. Prophemi is the where it comes from, those two words in Greek, and then put them together, prophetes, one who speaks on behalf of another. And Elihu is speaking on behalf of God in this quite clearly, and I think we'll learn some wonderful things. Sometimes, by the way, before I read it, we'll say some commentators dismiss Elihu and say, well, the Lord didn't mention him because he was just a featherweight. He didn't say anything worth mentioning. That's not true. Elihu really deals with what needed to be dealt with. So we'll see that, I hope. So now he's addressed Job's three friends in chapter 32 and just said, you know, you fellows weren't able to refute Job, and yet you end up condemning him, and that's wrong. Then in verse 33, he begins to speak to Job, and there he says, or chapter 33, rather, but please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely, no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Remember, Job had said all that he had a mediator, an umpire, someone to stand in between and not be terrified by all these events of providence. So Elihu was saying, here I am. Surely you, verse 8, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your word, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an account of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, and the Hebrew word there is melach, meaning an angel, a messenger, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show him, to show man his uprightness, that is God's uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. He's alluding to God does provide redemption, Job. His flesh shall be young like a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, then he, that is the man, looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. So on this opening speech, it's like going after Job pretty strongly, and yet, like I say, at the end of the book, God says Job spoke correctly. And yet it seems that God does not disapprove of Elihu's speech. Well, we saw that in chapter 32, he condemned Job's friends, as we've said, for condemning Job as guilty of heinous sins, yet they could prove nothing, so he rebukes them in chapter 32. In chapter 33 that we just read, Elihu chides Job for insisting too much upon his own innocence, to the insinuation that perhaps God has acted unjustly toward him. He points out in this chapter, verses 19 and 20, and then 19 through 33, actually, the whole section, that some sufferings are chastisements from God to help us. That's what the whole thing about, you know, dreams and all that and the pain on your bed. He's pointing out that God turns men from sin. So not all punishment is because of sin. It's also not any coming because of any injustice in God. Elihu, in this next chapter, in 34, we'll find that he defends God's just ways with men. Job said he is righteous, and that's what Elihu brings out in chapter 34, verse 5. He says, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. And so he chides Job for saying that in chapter 10 at verse 7, and also if we want to turn to 27 at verse 2, here we have Job says, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, etc. Now Job confesses his faith in God, and he does say, I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him. He had, earlier had said that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But Job, though saying that God may do what he wants with his own, Job hasn't clearly said that God is righteous and just in all of his actions toward his creatures. That's what Elihu was going after. Thus, there's a little hint of rebellion, Elihu discerned, in some of Job's reasonings. Job never really went as far as to say anything, but the implications were that God has dealt unjustly with you, Job. Now, here's the golden key to understanding all of Elihu's speeches. Here it is. Elihu condemns Job not so much for what he has said, but for what he has left unsaid. Okay, Job has spoken correctly, Job hadn't done anything to merit what had come upon him. We know that from the opening chapters of this book. We also know that Job didn't sin with his mouth in railing against God and blaspheming. But Job left unsaid what needed to be said. In chapter 34, at verse 34, Elihu says, "Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the uttermost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So Elihu is saying that there's a little truth in this, because Job has left unsaid what needed to be said. And that is that God is absolutely righteous in all of his works, whether we understand them or not. And God is God. He's a different sort of being than we are. He is infinite in his knowledge. You know, for us, our knowledge goes from lesser to greater, hopefully, anyway, unless you go to, you know, university somewhere. And like one fellow said, you don't need a college degree to a university degree to believe the Bible. But you might need one to deny it, okay? Because we find that sometimes our institutions of higher learning become places of brainwashing. That's a whole other subject, isn't it? But the point is that Job had spoken the truth, but he left unsaid some very important truths. And that is that God is absolutely just in all of his works and all of his ways. God is a good God. Job had maintained that, but not as thoroughly as he should have. And Elihu isn't mean to Job. He says, "I want to justify you." He says, "But here's what you've left unsaid in your speeches. And you need to uphold God's righteousness. Yes, he has done with you things that you don't like. But he has every right to do whatever he wants to with you. You have no claim upon anything. It's all by grace. It's all because of God's mercies and his goodness." Now, the Apostle Paul addresses the sort of reasoning that Elihu is chiding Job about. If you'll turn to the book of Romans chapter 9, there where Paul talks about God's sovereign election. There's a doctrine that provokes people sometimes. In Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about God's sovereign election. The reason why he does that, Paul takes away any idea of man's righteousness, any idea that God owes us salvation. Paul has labored through this and shown in the book of Romans that man is totally depraved. Man is meriting death and hell. And it's only by God's grace to us in Christ that we're brought into a right relationship with him. Now, Job had that right relationship even in the Old Testament. He was justified. And that's what Job is maintaining throughout all of his sufferings and all the accusations of his three friends. That Job is saying that even though he claims innocence, he doesn't say that he's absolutely sinless. And later on, we'll see at the end of the book, Job does acknowledge that he is a sinner and that God could really do with him whatever he wanted. Paul addresses this idea that God elects us by grace alone. If nobody earns it, nobody is better than anybody else. If someone is saved, God's working out a plan. Now, God has goodwill toward all of his creatures. We know that. Christ is offered to men on the basis of them being sinners. So you don't have to go to someone and say, "Well, if you're elect, I have good news for you." You don't know who the elect are. God does. But we offer Christ to men on the basis of them being sinners. Christ died for sinners. We know the only ones that are going to really truly see that are those in whom the Holy Spirit works, as we say, efficaciously or effectually, and brings them to conviction of sin, and they see their need and they begin to cry out for salvation. That's all of grace. You know, by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're brought out of death into life by the call of Christ, okay, that inward call, the effectual call, it's called. So Paul's been addressing that, and in Romans 9:14, he says, in light of this doctrine of sovereign election, because God owes us nothing and he does what he wants to with his own, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" This is what Elihu was going after Job. He said, "Job, your speeches are good, but because you're leaving out something really important, that is God's absolute justice and righteousness and goodness, your speeches tend towards saying maybe God's unjust in his dealings with you." And Elihu will have none of it. By the way, his name, you know, the name Elihu, Eli means my God, and who means him, okay? Or we would say, he is my God, okay? So it's a really interesting name. You know, he is my God. Elijah means Yah or Yahweh. Jehovah is my God. Elijah, Elijah. Elihu, who means he, okay? That's when you learn Hebrew, it's wonderful. Who means he means she, and me means who. Okay, that's how the pronouns work. So first year Hebrew students always have fun with that, okay? Maybe not fun, but they have to deal with it. So what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And this whole idea of God's absolute sovereignty, doing whatever he wants to with his creation. It's like, who does he think he is? God? Oh, yeah, maybe. Okay, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Whoa. Apparently, we forget that God is God, but apparently God never does forget that he is God. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul says, so then it is not of him who wills. Note that. The Arminian says, oh, it's, you know, man's will has to make a decision. Paul says, no, it's not of man's will. Yes, we must make a decision for Christ. And those that do have been given grace to do so. Okay, it's not like you're just neutral and you have this ability to save yourself by making a decision. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It has nothing to do with your abilities, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. The reason why Paul's saying that, he's saying God created Pharaoh and raised him up so that he could destroy him and make him an example, not of his mercy, but of his justice. Like what? Some people are on earth, and they won't be throughout eternity examples of God's mercy, and that means they won't be in heaven. They'll be in hell, and they'll be an example of God's justice. God's justice is uncompromised, and he will not and he cannot deny himself. He is a righteous God. And the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God, it says in Psalm 9, verse 17. And so it's important to recognize that. All men are going to glorify God. By men, I mean all people, men, women, and children. I'm old school. I use the word men as the inclusive word, okay? But all men will glorify God, either as objects of his mercy or objects of his justice, one way or the other. Pharaoh was one raised up to be made an example of God's justice. And therefore, as Paul says in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, God hardens people? Yeah, he withdraws his grace. For God to, you know, we said this, for God to save a person, God has to get involved in their life. And that can be scary because all of a sudden people become spiritually aware. They notice providence, that is the things happening around them or different than they were, and they begin to realize that something's up and it can become frightening. They hear the gospel, they come to saving faith in Christ, they cry out to him, they call upon the Lord, and they find the scripture is true, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, wonderful promise. For God to damn someone, that is, send them to hell, he just leaves them alone. He lets them do whatever they want to do. Okay? Parents, remember this. If it's not on your heart to chasten your children, that's pretty frightening, okay? Because if you have a child that's one of God's elect, God's going to put it on your heart to deal with that child. And that doesn't mean beating them every day. It means speaking to them, talking to them, okay? Loving them, letting them know the right way, all right? Once in a while, a kid might need a paddling. No child needs to be harmed or physically beaten. That's wrong. That's not discipline. Okay, I hope nobody here is involved in that. If you've had that in your background, I hope God heals your heart and lets you know that's not the way he deals with his children. He'll chasten you, and he'll chasten you sore. Every Christian knows that, but it's always done in love, and it's for your good, and he'll take care of you. But parents and fathers, you need to know that too. The way you discipline your children, once in a while, they might need a little swat to get their attention. You know, the story about the mule and the 2x4. Don't use a 2x4, okay? Speak to them. Talk to them, reason with them, teach them to think and to make the right decisions, okay? God is at work. But if it's not on your heart to deal with your children and you let them sin and get away with it, well, don't be surprised later if when they hear a warning in a sermon that the wicked can end up in hell, that they just scoff at it, because you've raised your child to believe that there's no consequences to sin. You see, if you raise your child to believe that whatever he or she says or does, no matter how wicked it is, that there's no consequences, well, later on, if somebody says, you need to repent and get right with God, they're going to, I don't think so. I'm doing fine. And then they end up going to destruction. If your child is one of God's elect, God will put it on your heart to discipline them lovingly and to speak to that child, okay? And give them instruction. The rod and instruction, it says, give wisdom, okay? So remember that. So the Lord, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So Paul says God hardens. And I say the reason why, how he does that, or the reason he does it, is he just withdraws his presence in their life and lets them do whatever they want to, because they're heading to hell, so they're just left alone. So if God's chastening you and it's not pleasant, you need to thank him and figure out why. But anyway, the point is here, Paul says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, how can God find fault if he's in control of everything? Then Paul basically upholds the creature-creator distinction, and he rebukes the person that says or thinks that. He says, but indeed, O man, that is, O creature, you sinful worm. It doesn't say that. He calls him a man, but that's the implication. You know, humankind in all of its degradation. Who are you to reply against God? You might think you can do it right now. You know, we've got the brave atheists that are always boasting that there is no God. On the day of judgment, when Christ returns in glory, there'll be none of that foolishness. Okay, they'll wish that they'll never spoke a word against God. They'll wish they'd never been born. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, now note this, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. If this doctrine of sovereign election troubles you, just go to Jesus, okay? It's not meant to distract you from, you know, any joy or happiness, or to think like, oh, you know, what if I'm not one of God's elect? Just go to Jesus. Cry out to him. Get this resolved on your knees between you and the Lord, okay? Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's sovereign election. The second part, though, is, and he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Concern yourself with the second part. Come to Jesus, okay? Just cry out to him. You're not going to do that unless you're elect, okay? And so if you're on your knees struggling with the doctrine of election, you might want to consider that if you weren't elect, you wouldn't be on your knees struggling with the doctrine of election, okay? The wicked don't struggle with it. They just assume everything's right because they love themselves. I'm right. Everything's good. What do I need to, you know, fear God or do what is right or call on Jesus? I love myself. Surely God loves me as much as I love myself, so, because I think I'm so wonderful, or whatever they're thinking. And so they never bother to come to Jesus, and then they end up finding out that they made a serious mistake. And by the way, as they said, God, to damn someone, just leaves them alone. No one can point their finger at God and say, you didn't give me any opportunity, you didn't help me. The door is open, okay? Christ died, and his death is sufficient for all men. Okay, it's efficacious for the elect. But anyone, you know, someone say, what if? Okay, Christ's blood is sufficient to save, you know, an infinite number of men. There's no limit to the efficacy and power of his blood to save sinners. God's purpose, though, is what's being worked out in history, and that has to do with this doctrine of election. Well, the point is that no one can say God is unjust. And this is what the reason why I mention this is, God's sovereign, and he's sovereign in justice. God can do what he wants to with his own. Now Elihu was telling Job, you haven't upheld this as you ought to. In chapter 35 in Job, Elihu condemns self-righteousness and upholds God's perfect justice and righteousness. In chapter 35, if you look at verse 14. He says, although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Now, because he has not punished in anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So Job said a lot of good stuff, but he's left out. There's some knowledge missing in what Job has said. Man's actions add nothing to God's glory. They affect men and other creatures. But, you know, if you're righteous, as Elihu says, so what? You owe God righteousness. In chapter 35 at verse 3, Elihu said, for you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? He says, I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. There's things going on, Job, that are beyond your ability to fully comprehend. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? You think somehow if you rebel and sin, that's going to hurt God? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you. You can do injustice or injustice and oppress someone else. And your righteousness, the son of man, he's saying, yeah, you can hurt other people by doing bad things. But you're not going to change God, and God may be grieved at your wickedness and displeased with it. But you're not adding anything to him when you say, oh, I'm good. So look, I'm doing God such a favor today because I'm serving him. Okay, you're supposed to. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 17:10, be a good verse to memorize, by the way. Luke 17:10, Jesus said, so likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So if you've done everything that was commanded, and by the way, according to Scripture, quite clearly, you haven't, okay? But if you had, Jesus said, you still have to confess yourself as an unprofitable servant because all you've done is what you were supposed to do, okay? You know, if you're driving down the road and you see a police officer and you flag him down and you go, Officer, I drove all the way from Anderson to Reading, and I didn't break the speed limit. So what do I get? He would tell you, you get to go, and if you do this again, you get to go with me for an evaluation, perhaps, okay? But by doing what is right, that doesn't, it's like you're supposed to do that. Hey, you know, you should praise me today. I didn't actually kill anybody. You know, it's like, praise me because I didn't lie. You're not supposed to lie or kill people. I didn't steal anything today. You know, I need to be praised. This is great. Where's my reward? You don't get rewarded for simply doing what is right. I mean, it has its own rewards, okay? But you just did your duty, okay? So that's what Jesus is telling us. Job has said a lot, again, as we say, but as Elihu points out, he hasn't said enough, okay? And that's a serious matter. As Elihu points out in chapter 36, Elihu proceeded and said, bear with me a little and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. Okay, that's his point. He said, Job, you haven't necessarily said anything really horribly wrong. You've just left undone certain things. There's still some words that need to be spoken on God's behalf. And some of those have to do with God's righteousness. These chapters that we're looking at, Elihu here, he upholds God's goodness and his sovereignty and his majesty and his power. He says in chapter 36, verses 7 through 12, that God corrects those given to power to rule. God is sovereign. He guides men by correcting them. And in verses 13 and 15, he says, if people rebel and disobey, he said, they end badly. It doesn't do anyone any good to rebel against God. God is righteous in all his ways. Rebellion is bad. And then in verses 22 and 23, he very clearly says, no one has any right to ever question God. If you look there at verse 23 in chapter 36, who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? He said, you can't call God into question. He is the Almighty. That's the name often used of God in this book, Shaddai. You've heard the term El Shaddai. It's mentioned in some songs, I think, in English. El means God. Shaddai means all-sufficient or almighty, all-powerful. El Shaddai. But he says, remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, verse 26, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. Okay? By that, he doesn't mean that it's impossible to have a relationship with God through faith. We can know him in a limited manner. But he's saying that ultimately, God's being is infinite. And I realize sometimes, you know, when we talk about these things, it's, like, you know, it's beyond our abilities to comprehend, but we touch on it. You know, as we would measure eternity, whatever our, you know, we're going to, if you're a Christian, you're going to experience it in grace, in heaven, with the Lord. And to the ages of the ages of the ages is how that's described in the Greek New Testament. You know, that all the aeons of the aeons of the aeons, when you get to the end of that first, you know, billion aeons, you'll just be beginning to understand God and all his ways. That doesn't mean he's unknowable, because you will have, and we do have now from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in us, we do have true knowledge, but it's limited. God is infinite. That means there's no measurement. It says in Hebrew, in the scriptures, that his understanding is infinite. It's unlimited. It's immeasurable. It can't be numbered. There's no way. David even says, God's thoughts toward me are more than the sand of the sea. If you can give me a number, somebody probably somewhere has estimated it. How many grains of sand are there on earth? It's a big number, by the way, if you're... Okay, I think some of you were at the ocean yesterday. Yeah, I don't know if you started counting, but I don't imagine you finished counting all the grains of sand that are in the sea. There's a lot. God has more good thoughts toward you than there are grains of sand. That's a lot. It's trying to help us understand the infinite aspect of God's thoughts toward you. The reason why? You're going to be around for eternity. God has thoughts of you throughout eternity. That's his type. He's a different sort of being than we are. And we can know him in truth and in Christ, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God come in the flesh. So we can know God, but we have to recognize his ways. If God is that way, who are we to say we understand his ways? Who are we to question his providences toward us? You know, you can say, I would not have chosen the path that the Lord led me down. He took me down a path I never would have picked for myself. But praise God, it was the right path for me to go. Okay? By God's grace, we find that path. You know, by the way, the word path, the hadas, it's used in the New Testament when Jesus said, I am the way. That means path, the road. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? We might not be able to find God. That's what Elihu was saying at the end of his dissertation, the end of chapter 37. He says in verse 23, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power. The implication is we can't find him. He finds us. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. So no one can wag their tongue against God and say, he's treating me unfair. I don't have what I want. Creature, know who you are. You're not God. That was the problem at the fall. Eat of this and you'll be just like God. You won't have to go to God to find out what's right and wrong. Enough of this silly stuff. Eat this and die, the devil said. So what does Eve do? Chomp, chomp. Hands it to Adam. What did he do? Chomp, chomp. Okay, and everything else has been downhill until Christ came, all right? Well, actually, the promise was given early on. God has a people. But the point is, man has sinned, all right? God does not oppress. He's a just God. The problem is sin. We forget that we're creatures. That's why Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. You need to know who you are. You know, it's important. Some say, Well, we need to know God. I said that all through this sermon, all through this series. It's absolutely true. But you need to know who you are. Because if you don't understand who you are, you're not going to be able to understand who God is. And if you don't understand who God is, you're not going to be able to understand who you are. The two things go together. Like Calvin said in the beginning of the Institutes, the proper order seems that we'll first address who God is, obviously. God takes precedence. But if you want to know yourself, you've got to come to know the Lord. He will show you who you are, but you've got to recognize one of the first things is you're a creature and you've sinned against God and you're dependent upon his mercy. And that's not a bad thing to realize. If it knocks the wind out of your sails, like, what do you mean I'm not God? Oh, man, that really is going to affect my week. I had plans, you know. It's like, don't worry about it. The Lord is God. He is good. You can trust him. And there's only one God, and your name isn't mentioned in that. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. And your name's not mentioned in that three list, okay? It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, in essence, three persons. What is that? Well, it's a mystery because God is a different sort of being than we are. And we know him as he reveals himself. And that's how he's revealed himself in Scripture. So we confess it, but we recognize it's a mystery beyond full human comprehension. But we can understand it as far as it goes and as far as God has spoken to us. Now, as Eli's speaking here, Elihu, it's really clear that a thunderstorm is approaching. And we'll find that the whirlwind, which he mentions in his speeches, the Elihu says there's the great thunder and lightning, etc., all through his speeches. And then in chapter 38, when it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So if you get the setting of what's going on, they're there. Job's there, his three friends, Elihu, probably some others, possibly Job's wife nearby. There's a storm coming, and it's humongous. Okay, there's dark clouds, there's a whirlwind that's coming right toward them. And that's how Elihu, when he ends his speech, he's just saying, God is excellent in power and judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. In other words, you can't be so smart as to think that you don't need God's grace. Paul ends his dissertation on election and God's plan and purpose for the Jews and the Gentiles in history in Romans chapter 11, and he gives this beautiful doxology. Paul has been talking about God's sovereign election, the fact that the Jews rejected their own Messiah, but they'll eventually be regrafted back into the church. And in all these wonderful things, and this really applies to what Elihu was saying and for us today. Chapter 11, verse 33. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, the proper response to the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and of his justice is not a questioning, you know, trying to figure out things, and certainly not a rebellion. The proper response to the declaration of God's sovereignty is given in Scripture and of his absolute impeccable justice and holiness and righteousness. The proper response is worship, to worship the Lord and say, Lord, you're worthy of all praise and all glory, because in spite of our sin, you saved us. I think it was R.C. Sproul said, the wonder is not that God doesn't save everyone, because the Bible's clear that not all are going to be saved out of the mass of humanity. So that's not the wonder. The wonder is that he saves any of us. Because if you think about what we deserve, the fact that Jesus came into the world to make sure we would be saved and he died for us, all that the Father gave to him, it's a wonder. And we see God's sovereignty. And yes, this is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And certain aspects of sovereignty and election can be troubling sometimes to us. And they ought to be, because it's greater than our intellect. But it should end in us saying, Lord, you're good. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. we serve a good God, and I don't understand all of his ways, but I know he's had mercy on me in spite of my sin through his son, Jesus Christ. He saved me. I do believe in Jesus. It's not because I know anything or did anything or because of the wisdom of my heart. It's because of his mercy. He brought me out of death into life. He forgave me. He cleansed me by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a Savior, and I'm going to love him. I'm going to trust him, and by God's grace, I'm going to serve him. I'm going to turn from sin, and I'm going to turn toward God. I'm going to walk with him, and I'm going to do that and can do that only if he helps me. But I'm trusting in his promised help because he said he's never going to leave me nor forsake me. That's our God. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all of our worship. So let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us now and bless us. Forgive us our sins. Give us grace to serve you. Write your word in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Elihu that we just briefly touched on and went through this morning, looking at a few passages in his speech. But we pray, Lord, that you would write it in our hearts and help us to understand. Sometimes, no matter what we say, it might not be enough if we haven't said what needs to be said. And same as Job had to learn that. So we do pray you'd help us, Lord, when we speak to others, that not to omit the things that really need to be said. But give us wisdom and grace also when speaking to ourselves, Lord, of what we need, that we'd remember that you're a gracious God and that you are just in all your ways and that we don't need to complain against your providences, but trust you. And we thank you, Lord, that when we're overwhelmed with our circumstances, you invite us to come to your throne of grace and to call upon you, and you promise to hear us. So give us that confidence, we pray. And Father, we just commit ourselves and all these matters into your gracious hands in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.